We're continuing on this series on family, and this morning's topic is going to be teaching our children how to be and make good friends. And I probably should preface this as I have any other class that I would do on parenting and say that could be subtitled Things I Wish I Had Done. You know, so this, even in this area, this, and I hope there's some input, maybe perhaps from some of you folks are in the midst of parenting, or some of you older folks that have gone down this route, some things that perhaps you've learned the hard way, or things that you've implemented and saw the fruit of it. And when it comes to raising children and teaching them to be good friends, and in this particular subject, I was thinking of that old State Farm commercial where they show like a crazy accident, real unusual accident. And do you remember what the line is out there? We know a lot. Because we've seen a lot. Yep, that's it. We know a lot because we've seen a lot. And so, you know, looking back on raising some children, and I've told you this before, that I feel like I've had two groups of children, you know, kind of like Team A and Team B. And the mistakes I've made on Team A, I didn't make on Team B, but I made new mistakes. And I think if we had Team C, that I would really be a good parent, but I'd be too tired to implement anything. So it doesn't matter. So the having good friends is obviously important, and I would say even essential. It's essential. A believer in particular has to have good friends. The Lord Jesus, you remember it with his own disciples, he made them his friends, right? In John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." So right within that very verse, Jesus shows us what a friend is. It's one who shares the deepest things that are on their heart. All that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And so the disciples had a relationship with Christ, and those outside them did not. Others outside of them did not. So, you know, one of the most endearing titles to our Lord is found in Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Of course, we sing that song, but wisdom is justified by her children. Made me think of the hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners." And even in that song, that hymn, if we look at that hymn, we could see the description of what a friend is. Let me just read the first stanza. "Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, friend loves. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole." So this song, again, you know, if we read all the stanzas, you'll see like what the characteristics of a friend are. And I think of the refrain, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end." And that is what a good friend is. And that's what we really, when you think about teaching your children to be a good friend or have good friends, Christ is always the model. He's always the goal. He's the friend that's a friend of sinners. He's made himself our friend. And, you know, you think about it, we weren't friendly when he chose us to be a friend. And Pastor Dabney heard this story of this lady, I believe it was in Scotland, who was talking about her husband, who was involved with somewhat of an inner city work, if I remember right, people who were poor and come out of some rough backgrounds. And she gave her husband this, I think, a very high compliment, and it really was symbolic of the Savior. She said, "My husband can get close to the stinkiest people." And I thought, wow, what a thing to say. And that was, what a compliment that this man ministering to the poor among of the poor can get close to someone who maybe wouldn't even know what a bar of soap looks like or hasn't seen one for quite some time. He can get close to the stinkiest people. And you think of Christ who got close to us, stinky people. So when you think about it, choosing friends is one of your four, five major decisions in life. I don't even have a house purchase in there, but I guess that would be one of the big decisions. What are some other huge decisions that would even be greater than the friends you choose? You think of anything? What would be on that list, Mike?
Marriage.
Marriage is a big, would you put good friends, choosing friends above that or below that?
I was above marriage.
Greater than, okay.
Because if you, one you marry, you should be friends with first, I would think.
Yeah, that's, there you go. So so friends would be above that then, right? Out of the friends you choose should come your wife, unless we do, we don't do arranged marriage. What's that?
Online.
Well, that's, that was your arrangement. So we don't do arranged marriages like we kind of try to arrange marriages. We just don't make it sound like that. Any other big major life decisions?
Yeah, the church.
The church. Church is huge. And you know, where do we put that? Because out of your church comes your friends and you know, possibly your spouse as well. So that's huge up there. I mean, of course, we're Calvinists here. We believe in God's election, but choosing Christ. You know, we just look over our shoulder and said, well, he moved upon our chooser to choose him. But that's, the, you know, of course, the major. So choosing friends is huge. I don't know what order that would be, but it would be close, you know, how we would arrange that. It'd be interesting to send out some pieces of paper and see what order our top choices. But the thing is, choosing friends is a big one. It's a huge one. It's in those top four. Proverbs 18, 1 and 2 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment. He rages. He fights against all sound judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So we see in just that very verse of Proverbs, verse 1, a fool isolates him. He rages against any common sense, sound judgment, how life is to be lived. He fights against that just by isolating himself. And he's not going to really develop as a human being. He's going against sound judgment. So you see that. Why do folks isolate themselves? Why would someone rage against sound judgment? Why? What do you think are some of the reasons someone would want to isolate themselves?
They don't want to get hurt.
Probably the number one reason, right? They don't want to get hurt. And if you don't have friends, if you don't get close to someone, you won't get hurt, right? It's like I told you before, I told my wife about saving money. Just think how much money we'll save when we're dead. You know, when you're dead, you spend very little, and actually nothing. Yeah. So, any other reason a person would want a name?
Feel convicted by things in their life.
Convicted? Yeah, yeah. A good friend, might challenge something. That's a real good point. Very good. A friend could be that iron sharpens iron thing, right? Good.
The issue of pride, too, because a lot of people don't want to reach out to help or be close enough to people in jail that it feels like they're being.
Yeah. Yeah, pride. That's a huge issue there, you know. And the fact that friendships take effort, work. Yeah, those are big things. You know, and some people have a harder time making friends. Some people are naturally outgoing. You know, my wife and I don't know if you would agree, I'm a little more outgoing than, would you say that's true, Jer? Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, even as a little kid, I remember my older brother saying that there was no strangers in the world, just friends I haven't met yet. And so it's easier, you know, to engage with folks. But some folks are very shy, just that's their natural disposition, and it actually takes them more work to make friends. But yet, it's incumbent upon us as parents and ourselves to move out of our comfort zone and even knock down that pride a little bit that Leonard mentions. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer to a brother. And then as Proverbs 18:24, that's where we want to have as our model verse, I would say, the friend who sticks closer to the brother. So when it comes to teaching your children, you think of the title of the CE hour, not right now, teaching your children to have good. So you're going to teaching, just that aspect to teach your children, you have to have what first as a prerequisite?
Children.
Yeah. Actually, that's where I was going with it. You have to have a child, and you have to have a child who's somewhat, I mean, if a teacher goes and there's no students in his class, it's hard to teach. And so to teach your child, you have to have your child who has not only open ears, but an open heart. When it comes to all life's big decisions, you have to have their heart. They have to have a great degree of trust. They know, your children know you love them. You know, you buy their meals, and you know, you haven't set them out in the street to live in the cold or anything. But so in a general sense, they know you love them. But do they know you like them and care for them and are interested in them? And so if you're friends with your child, you know, now some people say, hey, this whole thing of putting the emphasis on being friends with your child, now, first and foremost, you're the parent. And that's true. But that doesn't eliminate the aspect of becoming friends with your children, especially as they get past that 12, 13, and they move from that into the preteen to teenage years. Those, I would say those are such crucial years to be intentional in winning and keeping your child's heart. If your child is your friend, then teaching them to choose good friends is going to be a lot easier. If not, then there's going to be a hard road. Leonard?
One thing that I know we use the word friend a lot, which I'm not really a big fan of, but one of the things that we don't think about is building a relationship. And so that goes a little bit deeper than just treating them as a friend. But now when you talk about the issue of trust, if the person has trust in you, then they're going to become friends or whatever the case may be. Relationship is critical.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. And again, going back to John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, but friends, because I revealed all things of the Father. So, just the idea and when we think of friends too, as becoming your child's friend, not that we're lowering ourselves to their level, but they're, you know, I think I may have mentioned the first week that some of my kids were into skateboarding, and I just disliked skateboarding. I didn't like the culture of skateboarding, the dress style and the body posturing and all that. But it would have, I think I would reap great benefits to involve myself and my children doing that, you know, building them. When they built a half pipe in our garage, I didn't even, you know, I got them the wood, but that was it. Didn't, I think it would have gone a long way to involve myself in that, just to say, it's not a sinful thing, and it's better than playing video games because you're at least using your body, exercising your body. And so it was a decent thing, though it wasn't my cup of tea. But again, it would have been being friends on their level and gaining that degree of trust. Because if you have their friendship, they're going to be listening to you, and they're going to be seeing how you model it for them to choose friends as well. And it creates a security for them that they're not desperate to make a friendship, because friendship is a human need. Even the man who isolates himself is going against what he knows to be a proper thing. It's a human need to have other friends, to have this human relationship. And the better friendships, the more intimate that relationship gets. And so everyone wants to have their child, especially as they get older, as their friend. And that a big thing of that, a big characteristic, and Joy mentioned this the other day, just saying the idea of listening. And, you know, we have all the answers. We know that, you know. And so when they present a problem, we could easily spew out the answer and tell them how to apply that answer and move along. But a big thing with a child, especially, again, as they get in those teenage years, is they just want to be heard. And just hear it and not even respond. And to go back. And that way they know, hey, they're not trying to fix me all the time. Hey, they realize I am a person. Like, who was the tailor on Fiddler on the Roof? What was his name, dear? Remember when he bought the sewing machine? What did his mother-in-law say? You are a person. Yeah. See, I forget his name. Yeah, all right. If someone could look that up, I'd appreciate it. No, it doesn't. Mossel, thank you, dear. You know, going back to listening to your children, you could always beat your child at chess, right? But what's going to happen after you beat the child a few times in a game of chess?
They're going to learn a life lesson.
Oh! Yeah, just bury them in as few moves as possible. Yeah, they're going to say, hey, you want to play chess? Nah, I think I'll pass, you know. Getting tired of getting beat up. That's how it is with giving them the right answers all the time, too quick, without listening. So it's really essential. I think Joy hit on an essential thing there. And some of us who are older probably have more regret than positive illustrations of that. You know, sometimes when a child's making the decision and you got their trust to a degree, they've come to you for your opinion, your advice, and you say, what do you think? And you know what it is, like, no, don't do it. What do you think? I want you to think about that. You know, put a list of positives, the negatives, you know, see what, and hopefully they go over it and some time goes by. Hey, I was thinking about that. Not right away, they didn't get a no. Of course, if it's something sinful, you got to say no. But if it's something in that area in which it might not be the best decision, but yet they could learn from, let them simmer it over in their own mind. Because here's the thing I want to throw out now before I forget. When they're little, you know, John Sizer and I always used to say this, the kids are like that little ducklings that they're all hooked up to a string and you pull them along and they follow you. As they get older, they want to cut the strings and start going in their own direction. So we want children that we're not controlling their decision-making on choosing friends, but they get to a place, but they discern how to choose good friends. So, again, and when they're talking with you, they're drawing out, that's a real key thing there. I would put this out, though. Some of these notes I just kind of made as I went back and looked at it. I would put this out there, though, that remind your children all the time that usually the best decision, usually, not 100%, usually the best decision is the hardest decision. Usually it's the costliest decision. The right things, the righteous things, the good things in life. Joel, how many years did you have to work for that house on? You're a terrible illustration of a... not really. I mean, it says a lot about your focus, though, to work a job and put aside money to do that. But remind them that usually the best decisions are the hardest and the costliest. And, you know, five times in the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, this is a faithful saying, this is a trustworthy saying. Well, give that to your children, that usually the best decisions are the hardest and costliest decisions, you know. And then also remember, too, that I've ended the last previous two classes with, and that is, not that I'm ending here, that these are opportunities. You know, again, as your children get a little bit older in particular, these are particular good opportunities in which you could teach them. You know, a teenager doesn't want to be treated like a little child, and an older teenager doesn't want to be treated like a young teenager. So you want to discern the period of time and also the age of the child himself. You know, a sign of encouragement is that your child comes to you and asks you about something. It's a sign that you have his heart. And a sign of concern is that your child seems to be clamming up, would rather go sit in their room or be away from you and not go to you when you know something is bothering them. So you realize at that point, if your child would rather not talk to you, that you have some work to do into winning their heart over. So developing friendships, you want your child to do it not out of desperation. They need a friend, because that's when you they're usually going to run to those folks who aren't desperate people as well for friends. I mean, I think of my own childhood, you know, the friends that I became. I mean, I'll give you a quick story here. In fifth grade, we moved to a new city. First day of school, I get in a fight with a kid. That kid became my best friend throughout most of our adult life, up until recently, like the last half year. He's not a believer, and I was the one that called and sent text, how you doing, you know, stay in touch. But that has ceased, and why, I don't know. But all through those years, and we were two troublemakers that found each other out real quick, and you know, usually from a need, someone will latch on to bad friends. You know, you think of Joseph. He was a favorite of his father. That was known not only to Joseph, but his brothers. But he was always aware of his heavenly father. That's the interesting thing, the Christ-likeness of Joseph, is that he had all these obstacles, and he was a favorite of his father, but he's always mindful of his heavenly father. And because Joseph had every reason to turn away his own heart from his heavenly father. You know, in Proverbs, it talks about the crafty harlot. The crafty harlot. Now, this isn't someone who's stumbled, sort of speak, into an adulterous relationship. This is someone who's crafty. They plan out their adultery time and time again. And he says this: "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded." She has cast down many wounded. What do you think those wounds are? She's cast down many wounds. Is it the wounds of the sinful adultery? Or is it someone going, seeking that out with wounds? Wounds of previous rejection. Wounds of previous isolation. Then coupled with the bodily lust as well. You know, Joseph had wounds, rejected, almost killed by his brothers, sold into slavery, removed from his own homeland. When Potiphar's wife enticed him, not just a one-time enticement, but the scripture says day by day she enticed him. He had every reason. He had all these wounds, all these hurts within, so to speak. You know, sin done to someone gives greater opportunity for sin to happen by that person. You know, the wounds that say you deserve a break, no one cares about you, you've been rejected by so many, and though this one is illegitimate, yet it's still an offer. So wounds from sin open the door to sin. And how many people from past hurts and then their own lust run headlong into relationships that bear no fruit? I remember a young lady who was so desperate to have a man's affection that when she turned 18, she ran to the arms of another man, and it was only yards away. It was the neighbor man. And it was as soon as she turned 18 that this is what took place. And it just showed that the wounds that were there were desperate, crying out for affection and relationship. But sin done to the person creates a better avenue for them to do sin. And that proverb ends with, "All who were slain by her were strong men." They're indications of strength, but not in that area. So if you want to show your child how to make good friends, what would you put forth as a essential steps in doing that? It's already been hit on somewhat. If you want to show your children how to make good friends, what would you say are some essential steps? Amy?
Someone that wants your best, that like rejoices at something good, but is sad at something bad for you.
Okay. So this is, again, you're talking about a person who knows you enough to know that rejoices with those who rejoice. And that's actually somewhere in my note here. Perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself, but they're not super organized, if you can believe that. That would be a good characteristic of a friend.
John? Well, some of those have more than one child. You have a training ground there. The way they treat their siblings. You know what I mean? It means supporting each other, trusting each other, loving each other. I think, you shared something with me a while ago about don't take for granted family unity. You know what I mean? If your children aren't getting along, you know what I mean? There's something that needs to be addressed. And I think we have, those of us who have large families and Team A, Team B, and Team C, you can kind of work things out between them. You know what I mean? And show this is what you did to your brother's wrong. You know what I mean? Therefore, you know, when you're looking to how you treat other people, think about this lesson that you learned here.
Yeah. So those are, that is true, John. I mean, there's positives and negatives to everything. You know, usually if you have a big family, you're broke all the time and you're drive older cars and things of that nature. But I can remember, oh, never mind. I'm going to implicate somebody. So you have that learning situation, but some folks with maybe one, two child in that, one thing we do want to do is model, as it's been said before, I forget who said it. You want to model being a good friend. Do your children watch you to make an effort to be friends? In other words, do your children see you go out of your comfort zone, as we've mentioned before, to become from someone? Do you speak ill of someone your child thought you were friends with when that friend's not there? But yet when you're with them, you speak to them as if they're a good friend. And your child's picking this all up, you know. Those actions, again, speak louder than the words. Hypocrisy, I have this highlighted, is the death sentence for a teacher. Or do your children hear you speak well of your children? You know, I can remember when our son needed a neurologist to prescribe seizure medications, and we had who was considered a cat's meow child pediatric neurologist in the Cleveland area. And his bedside manners, his dealing with patients was terrible. We thought terrible, just terrible. Just matter of fact, no sense of like heart connection, empathy, and nothing like that. In fact, he kind of had like this smile on his face when it was very evident that the seizures had kicked in. We see him now, you know. And I mean, it could have been, we see him now, but we see him now, you know. And I know they were trying to get an MRI where they actually had some type of evidence of it, and when they had it, he kind of had this smile that didn't seem fitting. Anyhow, the short of it is, we didn't want this man to be his neurologist anymore, so we went to another neurologist, and he looked at his chart, and he says, well, we had this chart, and why do you want to switch over? And we said this, and it wasn't speaking very glowingly of this cat's meow neurologist, and he's looking at us, and he says, well, I know that man. He's a good friend of mine. I think he's a good doctor. And boy, it was just a rebuke to me that he, you know, we were potential new patients for him. We hadn't locked that on. He could have said, you being a patient of mine is not as important as me speaking up for my friend. And I always remember that, how he spoke up for his friend. Your children see you do that when someone's name is being dragged to the mud. They see you come to their defense. Hey, wait a minute, I know that guy, you know. And that's my friend. Don't speak that way of my friend. And I mean, that, sometimes I've told that children, my children that when they've spoken in a disrespectful manner to Catherine. I said, hey, that's my wife, but that's my friend. And when you guys are going out of here, she's still my friend and my wife, so watch it. The Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Do your children see you rejoice? That's what Amy's saying. Do they see you rejoice when your friend perhaps moves up the economic ladder, gets promotions before you do? Do you rejoice? Do you honestly, in your heart, maybe not at first, but maybe, I rejoice. But by faith, you rejoice, because it's what you should do. When they get a bigger house or a nicer car, and fill in the blank. You know, this is a lesson I had to learn early on, not to be bitter that those were advancing. Just kidding. But if you don't learn that lesson, you're going to be a grumpy person in your life. Do your children watch your heart grow heavy when a friend is going through a trial? Do they see you're burdened by this as well? And then do your children see you make time for that friend when they're in trouble? So do you demonstrate to your children what a good friend looks like? In other words, for the folks you spend time with, what is the most meaningful thing in your conversation? And this is a huge thing, too, you want to model for your children. If your child was to eavesdrop on you and your friends talking, would they go away from that knowing more about sports or cars or politics or finances or Or if any of those subjects are talked about, do they feel they're talked about in a Christ-like way? Or just the very thing is, does Christ come easy to the conversation that you're modeling for your children to see? Would they listen to a conversation? Do they have like do they hear like a negative, critical tone in when you talk with your friends? Or is there a sense of positive conversation? Any thoughts or say, and believe me, I'm looking to some of you folks too for some things when you hear that might prick a thought that you want to share. Going on to another point, do you demonstrate for your children that there are different degrees of friendships? Okay, this we should know, acquaintances, casual friends, and then good friends. Not everyone is going to be a good friend. And so it's good to let your children know that, and they ought to see that you have acquaintances, and but you also have those other friends. Did Jesus have different levels of relationships? Well, we know. Did he have a good friend? Who's that, Mike?
John.
I shouldn't. I mean, he wrote the Gospel of John, and he refers himself as the beloved disciple. I mean, what about the outside of that favorite? Was there another circle?
At least Lazarus was one, wasn't he?
Well, he was a good friend. I mean, he's moved.
He's like a different level friend.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he'd be a different level. Well, you got beloved John. How about outside of that? Would be there another small circle?
The apostles.
Go back down. Anyone? What about within the apostles?
Peter,
James, and John, those he took up to Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. So you see these different levels of friendship. And, of course, going back to John, committing the care of his own mother into John's hands there at Calvary. So you see that for sure. Did Paul have special circles?
Barnabas
was a good friend. I think was what he followed Barnabas' example later on, especially concerning John Mark. The anyone else besides Barnabas?
Onesiphorus.
I'm sorry?
I don't know how to say it.
Onesiphorus? Dear, you've probably heard me say it wrong too many times. Yeah, that big O, that big guy. How about Timothy? How about Timothy in Philippians? Or I think, yes, in Philippians, where he says, "I have no one like him." You know, his trust, his heart was with Timothy. So you see these different levels. And demonstrate to your children as well, because I think most of this, again, is just coming down to the parenting aspect of it, modeling, that good friends are like a garden that they need cultivating. There's going to be hiccups. There's going to be bad weather that does some damage. Do your children hear you, perhaps, on the phone, apologizing? Grace?
Also, maybe how you treat your ex-friends.
How you treat your ex-friends. Give me an example.
Like Demas or Judas. Jesus said, "Judas, you betray me." He was still loving towards him.
Yeah.
Demas, you know. Yeah, you have to protect yourself spiritually, not to be misled by a person who's going the wrong way. Still love them.
Yeah. And I'm thinking it's in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, we're going to see a verse on it. I'm going to get to that very thing, that there is that degree of friendship. Anything in life worth anything is going to take work. That four-letter word, I know we shouldn't use, got to be careful what four-letter words we use, but that four-letter word is like it comes to play in that in relationships. Again, I think of that in the world, usually there's like some common interest, a lot of laughs and jokes are together, and I appreciate a laugh and a joke, but that can't be the basis of a relationship, because as soon as something's out of kilter, as soon as someone's offended, there's usually a schism and a breaking of that relationship. True friendship, good friends, are going to take work. Well, this is a section that Grace reminded me of, and that is a warning about potential friends. We have to be mindful of those who go by the name of Christ, but yet their lives don't demonstrate that they are Christ's followers. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." Do not keep company with him. But then the apostle adds this, "that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So this person is, just because someone is, now this epistle, we have to think of the context of this third chapter of 2 Thessalonians about idleness, someone not working, someone who's waiting for the second coming of Christ, therefore they do nothing. And as I said, last week or the week before that I got from Pastor Fred, years ago, man's major issue, men, male, major issue, their propensity is towards? Slothfulness, it's related to that, but I'm looking for a different word. It's related to that though, Jordan. John?
Passivity.
That's the man, the male, his inclination is towards passivity. And again, just to qualify that, not with just work. Some men are hard workers, hard physical workers, but usually passivity in life's key issues, spiritual growth, spiritual nurture. Implementing the means of grace, that type of thing. That's where man has an issue with. So here in 2 Thessalonians, these passive men, they were, well, the Lord's coming back. Why do anything? You know, it's the old dispensationalist saying that, you know, don't polish the brass on a sinking ship type of thing. You know, don't do anything because the Lord's going to come back. And so, but the Apostle Paul says, don't throw these folks out and say they're non-believers. Don't call them non-believers, but yet treat them in a sense that they don't have that level or that degree of companionship you would for someone who's going to agree with you and encourage your Christian walk. You know, Calvin, in his commentary, he says he thinks it's talking about excommunication here. I'd have to look at other commentaries on it, but I don't see excommunication if you're calling someone a brother. You know, sometimes, Joe?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's warning the church that this man who has this the man who was with his father's wife, that he should be thrown out. So these are different levels, I think. I don't think he's talking about his communication here necessarily, but he certainly was there. So maybe degrees of sin and degrees of how much that sin was, the rest of the body was around.
Very, very good. Yeah, there's definitely a degree of this one isn't in, so to speak. This isn't one you're going to have a lot of time with. I've told you before that I always judge, not always, but I use as a barometer of sorts, degrees of friendship and how much I like to travel with someone. You know, traveling 10 minutes down the road is not bad. You could travel with anyone. But long distance, you know, perhaps a 2-day trip or something, you know, you get to know a lot about a person and conversation and what irritates them. Could be the passenger if I'm sitting in the passenger seat. It could be a lot of things we'll go on this trip and I would enjoy it because this person I'm riding with makes it enjoyable, you know. And so that's this person that Paul's saying, don't let him in, don't give him company. He's not, you have to communicate dissatisfaction with how they're living their life, just sponging off of people, getting they're idle, so they're getting involved. They're busybodies, they're in everybody else's business, and not doing anything that their own hands should be doing. So, you know, in relationships with believers, some are like ongoing mission fields. That this person, he's a mission field. You're admonishing as someone to repent of those things. And then there's other friends that are like co-workers on the mission field. And that's how you want to train your children or teach your children. I say train, you know, I always think of a dog, you know, give me your paw. Type of, teach your children. I guess you teach dogs too, don't you? No. that there are some friends you could look at them as like, this one I want to share Christ with. I want to model my love for Christ for this one to be encouraged in their heart and perhaps even change. I mean, how many of us have folks that have come into our lives and their walk with Christ was so endearing, so enriching. Their ease in which they talk of Christ made us want to follow Christ all the more. And then there's going to be those folks that are co-workers in that and other people who are the mission field. So again, co-workers are good friends, you know. Have your children commit to memory. Psalm 1, you know. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. What's after that? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he... Yeah, so you see that posturing of walking, standing, stopping, and then sitting, you know. And it's a progressive thing. And I would say this, looking back on some of our children, I think at that walking point, they've got... Some other people have their ear at that point. They haven't stopped. They're not standing and starting to fellowship with these folks. They're not sitting and being co-conspirators and things yet. At that point, and you know, that's that again, being intentional as a parent to see when is that time where this child is walking with the ungodly. Because they're hearing what they're saying. There's some agreement where they're hearing that. That's a key point. Once they get to the place of standing and sitting, then it's usually indicative that their friends have got their heart. Their friends have got their loyalty. And now when you start correcting it, what happens?
Anger.
Child. Yeah, anger with the child. Even though you're their parent, who are they defending?
Their friend.
Yeah. So all of a sudden now you look like the bad guy. You're attacking my friends because they have their loyalty. So, you know, pray, oh Lord, that we see when the walk starts that that could be the time of some counsel and prayer.
You know, Marty, just on your passivity thing, you run into a situation like that, you have to do something. It's not going to go away. If I could be so bold with my son down here, situation where a kid he grew up with, now Jordan wasn't a believer at the time, and of course this kid wasn't a believer, but the kid started getting involved with gang activity and stuff like that, saw that happening, and it came out in a basketball game between Jordan and I were playing, and Jordan gave me a forearm to the back of the head. Was laughing as he walked away. Well, what's that all about? You know, and it didn't come out till later on. I don't know, was that night or the week that he was angry about me saying he couldn't hang out with us. You know, so we had to deal with that. I couldn't just turn a blind eye to it. So I grew up with a passive father. My inclination also to be passive. I go to work. I make the money. I put a roof over your head. That's all I need to do. That's not all I need to do. But yeah, it has to be dealt with.
Yeah, you're right, John. I mean, know the state of your flocks, you know, and I was talking with my oldest son not too long ago, and I was talking about another one of our children. I said, well, I wish I would have spent a little more time as this particular time of his life. And he said, well, Dad, you had 10 kids, and he was defending me, but it wasn't an excuse, you know. And you have to know the state of your flocks, and it's there's never really an off day for a parent.
Hey, Marty, I was thinking about going back to where the wounded go and search out something else, so, which I did this horrendously, but when they're younger and you have to be like in their life and build this relationship, like Leonard said, so you can tell when these wounds may come up or when they're there, and you can address it earlier than later. So when these things come on later on, this guy's getting, you know, involved with another person, you can lovingly say this is not it, and they'll be more receptive to it.
Yeah, that's good. That's a real good point, Mike. And it does go back to this heart issue. You know, if you have their heart speaking into it, and they don't see hypocrisy in the way you treat folks, and that you have that platform for a bit. You know, just to throw this out, it wasn't in my notes at this point, but I think of you got three areas that parents might have a rough time of discerning who their friends hang around with, as John brought up. That's what made me think of it. That is, you know, what do you do with neighbor kids? you know, you got different standards. And the kids, you know, got a couple free hours. All of a sudden, they're out with the neighbor kids. And I'm not throwing this out as a rhetorical question. That, you know, I would say we've experienced successes and failures in this area. And then you have your relatives. You know, what do you do at larger family gatherings when you have relatives at different standards? You know, your kids are watching their child throw a pot of beans at mom, and it's like, oh, don't do that, honey. And like, you know, what gives? Are we allowed to do that? No, you know. Or, you know, so you got neighborhood, you got family, then you got church. Even within church, you have people who are raising folks with different standards. So to me, I find that to be the most delicate thing, because you want to maintain fellowship. But there are times, and again, before we get to that walking place, you know, not to say these don't want my kids with your ungodly kids, but we don't want to put them in that category. But before they're walking, we still want to be able to speak to them. And if they know you have their best interests, speaking to them is going to be a lot easier. Any words of suggestion at folks at John?
Well, the thing, we're warned not to be unequally yoked. Somebody, you know what I mean? So the implication is you're going to hit your wagon somewhere. Your children are going to hit your wagon somewhere.
Yeah.
So we need to help them as far as, you know, who they hitch their wagon to. Hopefully it's, you know, to Christ. We kind of have to help them in that and see where they're going. Like, you know, you mentioned neighborhood friends and stuff like that. How much time are they spending with friends? And where is it at? A lot of times it was in our yard. Because, you know, makes it a little easier to kind of, you know, watch over things. But as I got older, it expanded. Yeah. So, it's always worked.
Very good. You know, I'm thinking of a little sub-point to that is, like, with the neighbor kids or other kids, do those kids like to be away from parents, or do they mind being around your parents? It's a very good indicator. Are they those that are mischievous and thinking, you know, I mean, I was like that, you know, hey, there's grown-ups over there, let's go over here type thing. Well, not a good indicator if someone your child wants to hang around with is wants to be away from authority figure, parents or something. You know, one of the things that blessed me about Brandon when him and Amy were dating, even though we didn't allow dating, we didn't call it dating. They were, what do we call it, dear? Non-dating, yeah. So they, he would come over with his little brothers, you know, and just tag him along and hang out in the family with us. And it really meant, you know, his goal wasn't to take Amy and go someplace. And it was just to hang around the house with his little siblings, you know, and it really spoke volumes to me. You have a child that wants to be away from others, you know, really, I mean, we had a no sleepover policy for years. I wouldn't hold that 100% strict now, but I'd be very careful, very, very careful on sleepovers, especially if you don't know the other child well, and even know the other family as well. That's a big thing. Yes, dear.
So, in my own life, I was a bad kid making bad choices as a young teenager. And I had a neighbor across the street who was a believer. Now, I was being a bad influence on my neighbor kids across the street. Their Christian mom was probably like, what do I do? I don't want my kids influenced by this girl across the street. But they ended up actually impacting my life and praying for me, and I came to the Lord. They're a witness. So, like, where do you draw the line between protecting your kids and reaching out to kids who aren't growing up in a Christian home?
Sure. Well, I mean, that's a good point. But anecdotal, I always think of Pastor Fred when I use that word now. A little history. And you don't... anecdotal stories like that aren't what dictate how parenting, though. You know what I mean? I mean, I heard of a guy who went to see The Exorcist and it scared him so much, and it wasn't long after that he became a Christian. Well, we don't show on the movie Exorcist in theaters as a means of evangelism. God can use God can use it whatever means He will, but those aren't prescriptive for us in protecting and watching over our children. Pastor Dabney?
I was just going to say along those lines, I think that's a great opportunity for the kids, you know, to be
especially if they are believed to be salt and light in the neighborhood. But when you start seeing that the influence is not flowing in the proper direction, then that's when you have to then make those kind of calls. Pull that relationship back a little bit. But I do think that is a good thing, though. We don't want to put ourselves like in this little bubble that we're not having relationships with people who aren't believers. Mm-hmm.
And to use those things as a time to discuss, what, as Amy was saying, some of the characteristics, what good friends are, that your friend, again, that your child is starting to discern what's an acquaintance and what's a good friend. I mean, you have years ago when like rock and roll started coming into churches and folks said, well, it's a bridge to bring people, young people into church. And someone said, yeah, but it's not a one-way traffic bridge. That bridge goes both ways. You had people, kids who didn't listen to rock at all, and then all of a sudden they're listening to rock and they go from Christian rock into secular rock. So that bridge went both ways. And the same way, we don't want a good story of a child reaching out to bad or being influenced them, because you did say that you had a bad influence on that young girl as well. And that would have been a time for her mom, if she had her heart. You think her mom had her heart at that time?
No, I never had.
Yeah. See, it's hard to speak to that. Then I think you have to be a little bit of a bad guy, and that the parent does. And say, Joe?
Well, my naive point of view before we had kids that were old enough to have outside friends was, well, you know what? They'll come to Christ at an early age. We hope and pray and actively work toward it. And then they'll be more of an influence on the people around them. Until that point, we want to really guard them. And that part is true. After they have a strong, solid walk with Christ, now they're in the position to influence people more than who don't know Christ or walk with them more than those people influence. It has turned out to have been a longer road than I but that's kind of how I'm thinking. I don't mind if they have close friends who know and walk with God and come from families that know the Lord. I would kind of rather they didn't become really, really, really close friends, but necessarily people who believe in the practice.
I mean, as they get older, they do choose their own friends. We don't dictate. So we do hope those principles are in there. I mean, that's the goal. First Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 33, that chapter on the resurrection, in the middle of it, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Eve was deceived because she engaged in conversation with the devil, and that fed her doubts about the goodness of God. But deception says, the thing about deception, it says, I can handle this. I can handle this. Kevin Elvington last week mentioned going through Proverbs with your children. Let me just read a few real quick here. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 12:26. This goes with 1 Corinthians 15:33. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Proverbs 14:7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. And this is a key one too, I think. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Real quick, just take a couple minutes here. Why is there the warning against the angry man? Why do you think the proverb reads, the word of God reads, don't make yourself friends with an angry man?
Well, it's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's
definitely not one of the fruits of the Spirit, is it? No.
Okay, this points to that they're not, there's something wrong with their life.
Yeah, an angry man ultimately is mad at who?
God.
Right? An angry man, especially if it's someone who goes by the name of Christ. And if that person's a Christian, but underneath is always what's the boiling temperature? What's that one? Amy, you know this. 212, thank you, ma'am. If he's at 211.75, ready to boil any time, he's mad at God, ultimately. He's mad at what the hand God has dealt with him. And usually if he's mad at God, then any other authority figure under that, he's going to be mad at as well, unless it's someone he thinks he can control. So we're to avoid that person. And And another one, just real quick, in Proverbs 22. My son, fear the king, the Lord the king. Do not associate with those given to change. You know, someone who just alters their behavior, they're good. I hung around with one little young man who, glasses, blonde hair, looked as innocent as anything. He was the biggest devil of us all. And my mom, I like when you hang around with that Ricky kid. those who are, now, it's not so much, hey, dear, he ain't going to listen to the, it's not so much the person who changes that's the real warning, but the one who changes and isn't aware of it. You know, someone says, boy, I'm down today, or I'm really up today. He recognizes these changes. It could be a myriad of reasons why, but he recognizes. The one who has those wide swings and doesn't recognize it, just follows them. Those are the ones you got to be warned on. Well, I'm going to just say this. For helping your children choose good friends, be a good friend to them. Model being a good friend. And always be willing and ready to speak of your best friend, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we're going to end right there because we are out of time. Right, Mike? And I could feel it. I could feel it. My human time clock over there. It's a good thing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time. And Lord, we do ask that our walk with our friend who sticks closer to our brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, does indeed grow sweeter and sweeter by the day. And it emanates off of us that we have such a love for him because of his great love towards us, that we do indeed model friendship, true friendship with our Savior and with others for our children to look at and to learn from. And may you be glorified through it all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.